Father in heaven, thank you for the day at hand. Thank you that it is a day you have ordained from before the foundation of the world, that we might be right here, right now, that we might have the privilege of worshiping you together. Lord, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even grow in our assurance of salvation as we attend diligently to our assurance, considering the great claims of the gospel, the great reliability of your promises, as we search our hearts for the evidence of the Holy Spirit within us, even in the midst of many sins and much confession of those sins. Lord, assure our hearts that we truly do belong to Christ and that those who come to him will never be cast out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are finishing out chapter 18 of this wonderful 17th century document. This chapter is very pastoral. Let's just step back and get a sense of the whole as we work our way through the first three sections, moving into the fourth. The very first section, as you remember, deals with not just the certainty of assurance, but the very possibility of having assurance. This is something that distinguishes the Protestant Reformed tradition from the Roman Catholic tradition, as the confession tries to implicitly make clear. So the first section says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves, and goes on from there, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. I think it's significant here that God not only wants us to believe the gospel and belong to Christ, but God wants us to know that we belong to Christ. Look at that wonderful quote by Thomas Brooks, again, at the top of the page. The being in a state of grace will yield a man a heaven hereafter, but seeing himself in this state will yield him both a heaven here and a heaven hereafter. The Apostle John makes this clear in his writings. Look at those two texts. John 20, he, you know, sometimes you have to read a New Testament book and say, okay, what's the ultimate purpose and point of this book? Well, John just lays it out for you in John chapter 20. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then John has a slightly different purpose when he writes his epistles. In 1 John 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, if we are to fulfill this design of God, if we're not just to believe on Christ, but to know that we belong to Christ, what is the foundation of it? Well, this brings us to section 2. It describes this assurance. It's not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. That, we said in weeks past, is the description of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic tradition, where you are to believe that God's grace is mediated through the church, but whether that grace is given to you is something that is always uncertain. The reason that it's uncertain is because in the Roman Catholic tradition, the traditional Roman Catholic tradition, that grace comes to you through the sacraments, and you must, the key word is, cooperate with that grace. You must, by your own free will, join with that grace and seek to fulfill its purpose in your life. And it's as you cooperate with that grace through love,
you actually earn merit before God that is part of the grounds of your standing before God on the last day. Not only that, but through sin, especially what they call mortal sin, you can lose all of that grace. So it's like, you know, it's like you fill up with the Gatorade of grace, but your tank can empty again by what you do. And so you're always in this state of fluctuation. Do I have enough grace? Have I cooperated with that grace enough? So somebody has said, like, the way grace operates, according to the traditional Roman Catholic system, it's like airline miles. You never know how much you have, and you always know you need more. But this is not the kind of assurance of salvation that the confession is saying the Bible gives to us. It is an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, and I listed the three things that it names here. First, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. We said this is the first thing you need to remember if you ever struggle with assurance of salvation. You need to remember who is God. You need to remember the truthfulness of God, that he never lies, that he's not deceiving you, that he's not holding something behind his back. He has displayed his very heart to you in the gospel and in the promises of salvation. John Calvin says this, the word of God then is a sure truth and in itself authoritative. Just to give us a little buzzword here in the world of theology, the word of God is self-authenticating. What does that mean? Self-authenticating. It means that it carries the truthfulness and authority of what it says by virtue of what it is. It is the very word of God. If the word of God looks to anything beyond itself, it only looks to the being and character of the God who gave it, right? God is self-authenticating, so his word is self-authenticating. But when we use self-authenticating to describe the scriptures, what we mean is its truthfulness doesn't depend on the opinions of people. Its truthfulness doesn't depend upon the church receiving it or even recognizing it as the word of God. The word of God remains true and is itself supremely authoritative, even if nobody believed it. Now, God wants people to believe his word, but it's not people believing the word that makes it authoritative. This is what Calvin is saying. This is what we need to remember when we're struggling with salvation assurance. Secondly, this is standard in creeds and confessions in the Reformed tradition. The inward evidence that God is at work in our lives, that we've actually believed what God has said in his word. Now, this is not foolproof, because we know how shaky our faith can be. We know how faulty our obedience can be. So we're not looking at what we do, but we're looking for evidence of what God has done in us. Do I have any affection for Christ? Do I have any comfort from his love? Do I have any delight in the things of God? Any true conviction of sin? These things can only come to those who are truly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then third, the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are a child of God. We wrestled with this a number of weeks ago. This, of course, comes from Romans 8, where it says, we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And I said, there are generally two views on this testimony of the Holy Spirit. What is the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Some people say that Romans 8:16 is a testimony that is different, distinct from my saying I'm a child of God and I'm crying out to the Father by the Holy Spirit. But I say I'm a child of God. My spirit tells me I'm a child of God. And then distinct from that, the Holy Spirit like reinforces that as with a separate testimony, like moments of increased assurance, like inexplicable, not that God is like an audible voice, but moments when you're just assured. Maybe you're listening to a sermon, your heart is caught up in what's being said, or you're reading something in the scriptures, and you just have this overwhelming sense that, yes, I really do belong to the Lord. Other people say that Romans 8:16 is explicating Romans 8:15. So when we say, Abba, Father, even as we said last couple weeks ago, when our world is falling apart and we don't know what to do, and our instinct is simply to say, Father in heaven, that itself is the Holy Spirit eliciting the privileges of your adoption in Christ and leading you to say what no non-Christian would ever say. A non-Christian might say, God, if you're there, you know, I've never prayed to you, but if you're there, do something. But the Christian says, Father, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm crying out to you. And some people say that in your testimony is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Okay, why do I bring this up? Because I've been reading my Romans commentaries like on the shelf to see what do people think. And I came across Donald Gray Barnhouse. Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church before Jim Boyce, who was before Phil Ryken, who Aaron's quoting a lot in the sermon this morning. Aaron was there at 10th with Phil Ryken. So Donald Gray Barnhouse is like two pastors prior. He has a Romans commentary. And interestingly, at the end, at the end of his sermon on Romans 8, this little section, he notes that the Revised Standard Version of the English Bible has an interesting translation of Romans 8:15 and 16. And it says this, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So interesting that that English Bible translates it by taking a definite position. Maybe you don't realize this, but sometimes your English Bible will take a position that other translations want to leave a little more ambiguous, right? So the RSV says, the editor said, we know that the Holy Spirit's testimony is in when we cry, Abba, Father. But then the strange thing is Barnhouse closes his sermon by saying this, this is a most interesting translation of this passage. It is thus seen that the work of the Holy Spirit is to engender true prayer within us. J.B. Phillips, who's another commentator, states, the Spirit himself endorses our inward conviction that we really are the children of God. And then the sermon ends. And I'm like, well, Barnhouse, what do you actually think about that translation? And I thought it was a little bit of a cop-out. Now, I'm going to come back to Barnhouse in a minute and say he says something else that's wonderful in that sermon that I'll quote later. But just to say, I'm still wrestling with this on Romans 8, 15 and 16, and I'm starting to think it might be both, right? Holy Spirit is there when we say, Abba, Father. Holy Spirit is there in those moments where we have an overwhelming sense that, yes, we really are the children of God. Okay, experience of assurance. It starts out with this interesting phrase, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, being enabled by the Spirit. Okay, and we ask that question, does assurance belong to the very essence of faith? So if you have faith, you have assurance. And there have been many in church history in the Reformed tradition that say, yes, assurance is part of the very essence of faith. The confession says, yes, assurance is part of the essence of faith, but it's not so much of the essence of faith that you can't be a genuine believer and still, that you can be a genuine believer and still struggle with assurance. And I think that the way to get out of this conundrum is to see that, yes, faith carries assurance with it, but there are degrees of faith, and therefore there are degrees of assurance. And what we want to do, what the Lord wants us to do, is to grow in the strength of our faith, and therefore grow in the strength of our assurance. Remember, Jesus is often rebuking his disciples. Oh, you of what? Little faith. Right? They have faith. It's little faith. Therefore, they're beset with all kinds of doubts, and they say crazy stuff, and they're like, well, how's this going to happen? Where are we going to get all this bread? And, you know, there's a storm here, and, you know, all that. All right. I think I mean that faith itself is not a static thing. And so think of like our sanctification, our growth in holiness. The trajectory of the Christian life from the moment you first believe on Christ to the moment of your death, like the design is that you would be growing in holiness. But that pathway is like, it's not like this. It's more like this, and then sometimes, and then, you know, sometimes it's like the Dow Jones, you know, like hopefully going up, but sometimes dipping. Sometimes you feel like you take three steps back and four steps forward, two steps back. So I think degrees of faith is an upward trajectory of strengthening faith with many valleys along the way. Okay. Section 4. Why do we have these valleys? Why do we so often have little faith and therefore sometimes little assurance of salvation? Let's look at this section. I threw in some numbers here just to show the list. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, or temporarily lost. As, here are the reasons, by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounded the conscience and grieved the spirit, by some sudden vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering such as even fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet, here comes the encouragement, are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith and love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. All right, let's look at the first question here and have some discussion. What do each of the various causes of our struggle with assurance look like according to the confession? Okay, let's go back to the first, the negligence in preserving of it. Okay, thoughts on this. What is the negligence in preserving our assurance of salvation look like? Thoughts? Comments? How? It's just interesting to me that the confession says we have an obligation to preserve our assurance, and there are ways we can do that. James. Yeah. Yeah. Like I feel like strange as a pastor, just like exhorting people to go to church because I worry that people are going to think, well, you're the pastor. You're supposed to be saying that. But the Bible really does say, let's not neglect meeting together. The Bible really does say that it is through the church that Jesus promises to communicate the benefits of his redemption to us.
It's not that you can't do that when you're reading your Bible at home or, you know, you're praying at home in your bedroom. But the main way that Jesus grows his people is through the very ordinary, vanilla ways of the church. Preaching of the word, sacraments of the church, prayer, fellowship together. Call these the ordinary means of grace. Not in a Roman Catholic sense that you got to cooperate with it for it to be effective, but Jesus meets with us when we gather together. So if we are neglecting gathering together in the body, we cannot be surprised when we begin to struggle with assurance of salvation. Okay. Ordinary means of grace?
Yeah.
I think it's more. I think more. Oh, more than that. Yes. The word, prayer. Like if you're never picking up your Bible, let me just get real with all of us. If you're never picking up your Bible from Monday to Saturday, it's going to have a spiritual effect in your life. It's going to have an impact on the strength of your faith in the Lord Jesus. You may be a genuine believer. You may come back to church and be like, "Ah, oh, I love the preaching at Westminster. I love the seeing people." But if you're not spending any time with the Lord in sort of deliberate ways during the week, it's going to have an effect. So yes, it's more than that. Yeah. I think that's true. You're not going to be sharpening your discernment of the graces within you, right? You're not going to be reminded of the truthfulness of the promise-making God. In times of crisis, you might cry out to your Father in heaven, but it's going to feel like you're shouting over the Grand Canyon, you know, when what we want is like, he's right here with me, right? Chad Van Dixhorn in his commentary on the confession says, we can become like the drowsy lover of the Song of Solomon, who is slow, far too slow in responding to her beloved when he knocks on her door and eventually goes away by the time she wants him. Okay, what passage is this? I thought this would be interesting. From Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Let it never be said that we didn't teach on the Song of Solomon at Westminster. I've never heard a sermon series here on it. But let's just look at Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Many people think that this particular chapter is the dream sequence when the woman is anticipating marriage to her fiancé, her betrothed, and she's imagining that he's coming to her door at night. And let me just read to you from Song of Solomon 5, chapter or verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Okay. Then she says, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? She's like, I've already done the whole facial thing. I'm like in my bed. Why? Well, I can't like get up and go to the door. It's too late. My beloved put his hand to the latch. My heart was thrilled within me. There's like some evocative, anticipatory, romantic dimensions in the Song of Solomon if you haven't read it lately. Okay, it's leading toward the final marriage consummation later in the book. I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer.
Now, in the context of Song of Solomon, I think that that verse is commenting on the way that human love doesn't always synchronize, right? Between a husband and a wife. Have you ever experienced this, married couples? This made me think of my own parents. The story goes that my father wanted to marry my mother, and she was hesitant. She had had at least one other proposal, which is kind of wild to think about. Possibly two. So she, like, rebuffed my dad for a time, short time. She claims it wasn't hardly any time. But then another time, she wanted to marry my dad, and he was hesitant. And I'm like, I'm here. But it still pains me to think about, like, get it together, you know? Like, so Song of Solomon is recognizing that dimension of human love. Sometimes it doesn't work out. So the way that we take this as a principle is we know that our neglect of the means of grace can sometimes have an echo of that in our relationship with the Lord, where we seek him and it seems like he's far away. That's one reason why that might happen. Second, by falling into some special sin, which wounded the conscience and grieveth the spirit. Let's think about this for just a second. We can fall into patterns of sin. We can fall into patterns of pride, sexual sin, addictions, workaholism. We can fall into patterns of selfishness, patterns of anger. These things also have an impact on our assurance of salvation. Thoughts on that? Patterns and habits of sin?
I would say that maybe not what makes it special, but I would say it's sin that is not, it might be evident to others, but I think it's almost hidden at some level to ourselves.
Yes, that's a great point, Kim. We're often blind. Have you ever gone through a period of life where you're like, you're in this fog and you don't realize you're in the fog until you get out of it? And you look back and you're like, man, I was in a fog. Yeah.
And I also think back to what we were, number one, what we were talking about. I think if you're negligent of of grace and of reading God's word so that you have that one-on-one, know God,
mm-hmm.
word, that if you don't do that, this is some kind of a consequence.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's harder to fall into sin if you are truly daily confessing and reading, time with the Lord, and I'm not meaning to spend all day, but I just think some of that is a little bit of a consequence.
Yeah.
Because we aren't allowing time for the Holy Spirit to convict us, or
yeah.
to see, to let the Word convict us in that way.
Yep. I agree. These are not, they're distinct, but they're not divorced from one another. All right, the next one, obviously, very similar, by some sudden vehement temptation. Like sometimes something can just like come upon you. And you're like, wow, I didn't realize how deep my sinful heart really was. I thought I was doing okay. And then this temptation came and boom. Now you're mitigated against that, I think, if you're spending time with the Lord, but it can still happen. The confession has this proof text and it cites Matthew 26 and Peter's denial of Christ when he was pressed. Like he's with Jesus. He wants to be near Jesus. He goes to the high priest courtyard and boom, slave girl says, you're one of his guys. And he's like, no, I don't even know the guy. Starts invoking a curse on himself and then crushing grief, bitterness, goes out and weeps because he's denied his Lord. And then fourth, this one's interesting. Let's consider this one. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Now, this is so helpful because this fourth one says it's not always a direct result of your negligence or a pattern of sin or some sudden temptation. Sometimes in the providence of God, there are seasons of the Christian life where you feel distant from the Lord.
What is the proof text for that?
Psalm 31:22. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. Then it goes on, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And it also cites Psalm 88:18, darkness is my only friend. But Job, who said Job? Yeah, Quincy. Job, we know the backstory. We know what's going on in the upper register of heaven, but Job doesn't. He has no idea why all this is happening. And that's true in the Christian life. I've experienced it myself. Don't think that I'm exempt from this. There are times in the Christian life where you're like, Lord, I'm doing the same thing I've always done, but like, where are you? I'm not feeling the same zeal for you. Well, why does God do this? Why does this happen? It's hard to say. God has his reasons. We know in Job what his reasons are. But, okay, as I was thinking about this, I found this little book, All Things for Good, by Thomas Watson. This is the Thomas Watson I think I mentioned a number of weeks ago who cannot write a sentence without some amazing metaphor in it. And he starts out, it's of course an exposition of Romans 8:28. He talks about the best things work for the good of the godly, and he walks through the attributes of God, the promises of God, the mercies of God, the graces of the Spirit, the angels of God, the communion of the saints, the intercession of Christ, the prayers of the saints. But then the chapter two is the worst things work for the good of the godly. So he goes through the best things and then the worst things, the evil of affliction, the evil of temptation, the evil of sin. He'll talk about your own sins and the sins of other people against you. And like all the ways God says in his word, he's working these things for good. But there's a section in here where he says the evil of desertion. He's talking about these times when the Lord seems distant from us. And how God uses even that for our good. What are the ways that he uses this? He says, desertion is very sad, for as when the light is withdrawn, darkness follows in the air. So when God withdraws, there is darkness and sorrow in the soul. God holds the soul over hell. Speaking of Job, it was the custom among the Persians in their wars to dip their arrows into the poison of serpents to make them more deadly. Thus did God shoot the poisoned arrow of desertion into Job, under the wounds of which his spirit lay bleeding. In times of desertion, the people of God are apt to be dejected. And then he leads into, what is God doing? Okay. First he says, none but the godly are capable of desertion. Wicked men know not what God's love means, nor what it is to want it. If you fear you are not God's child, you fear you are not God's child because you are deserted. The Lord cannot be said to withdraw his love from the wicked because they never had it. So he's saying the first thing to recognize is that only a true child of God can really feel what you're feeling. That in and of itself is an indirect comfort. He said there may be the seed of grace where there is not the flower of joy. The earth may want the crop of corn, yet it may have the mine of gold within. A Christian may have grace within, though the sweet fruit of joy does not grow. So he's saying, remember, even when God seems distant, your experience does not determine who you are. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit is still within you. That you still are saved, even though you don't feel it. Third, these desertions are but for a time. Christ may withdraw and leave the soul a while, but he will come again. God may put away the soul in anger. But he will take it up again into his dear embrace and display the banner of love over it. So we need to remember it's temporary. He says, I could go on and on. Desertion cures the soul of sloth. Desertion cures inordinate affections of the world. Oh, this is a great line. Sorry to be reading so much of this. Good men are sometimes sick with a surfeit, like an overabundance, material things, and drunk with the luscious delights of prosperity, and much defaced God's image by rubbing it against the earth. But the Lord, to recover them of this, hides his face in a cloud. This eclipse has good effects, for it darkens all the glory of the world and causes it to disappear. He's saying, we are so enamored with this world, we rub our faces in it. So God hides his face behind a cloud so that we can't see the world, so that we wouldn't rub our face down in it so much. He says it makes the saints prize God's countenance more than ever. It is the means of embittering sin to us. It sets the soul a weeping for loss of God. It sets the soul seeking after God. He's expounding on all this. It gives us a sight of what Jesus suffered for us. It prepares the saints for future comfort. Thus we see desertions work for good. The Lord brings us into the deep of desertion that he may not bring us into the deep of damnation. He puts us into a seeming hell that he may keep us from a real hell. God is fitting us for that time when we shall enjoy his smiles forever, when there shall be neither clouds in his face nor sun setting, when Christ shall come and stay with his spouse, and the spouse shall never again say, my beloved hath withdrawn himself. Great little book to read before you go to bed. Okay. Read Micah 7, 5 to 9. Maybe we can close with this. And think about what is it about God's word. Does anybody have their Bible? They want to jump to Micah. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, right after Jonah. Micah 7, 5 to 9. Jenny, you want to read that for us?
Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from the eyes in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law makes enemies on the men of the house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him as he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his enemy.
Yeah, this is Micah. Sort of saying all things of the world, all relationships of the world, however wonderful they are, I can't look to those things for my assurance before the Lord. I must look to the faithfulness and goodness of God and his covenant with me. So final question here related to, Barnhouse. I wanted to come back to Barnhouse. God never started anything that he did not finish, he says. There will be no loose ends hanging around in the government of God. There will be no lost members of the body of Christ, no vacant places at the banquet table of heaven. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and just as not one bit of him was broken, even as the scriptures prophesied, so none of us will in any wise come to hurt, that is, be lost forever, since we are a very part of Christ himself. So we put the close on this chapter. I want you to consider that last question. How would you describe your own assurance? Do you give God thanks for it? What can you do to grow in the assurance that God desires for you? Just leave that with you to consider today, this afternoon, as we both give thanks to God for our faith and for the object of our faith and the assurance that flows from that object of faith, but also to think, how can I grow in my Christian assurance in the Lord? Sound good? Any closing thoughts or questions about these matters? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are faithful God, that you've not only made promises, but you are sure to keep them, and you give us so many helps to confirm to us. You give us the visible sacraments. You give us the constant preaching every week. You give us reminders of encouragements when we see you at work in our friends and family. Lord, you refresh us with the knowledge of how you're at work for good, even in the midst of our dark days. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would grow in the assurance of salvation, because we do believe in the Lord Jesus, and he will never forsake us. Lord, bless us in rich assurance as we worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.